Well, we're back in our series in Lamentations, Great is Your Faithfulness, as we look at how God helps us through prayer and perspective to grow in our faith and through our trials and minister to others in the process in the community of faith. And we're in this last section of chapter 1 as we remember how the book is set up. Remember, it's an acrostic in Hebrew using the Hebrew alphabet from A to Z, showing us the full gamut of our grief and helping us to work through our trials and get to the bottom of what's there. And we recall the way the book is set up and communicates is through the rotation between the poet or the observer Jeremiah and what he sees there and what happened through the destruction that God brought through the Babylonians on Judah and Jerusalem because of the people's continued disobedience through the years. And so he's seeing the aftermath, Jeremiah, and reporting on that, observing it, and we learn from that how we should be sympathetic towards what we see, even when pain is caused by sin. But then we also see the rotation between him and this woman, who is a personification of who Judah is and who Jerusalem is. And she's weeping and she's crying and she's expressing her grief throughout this book. And so we learn also from that how we deal with our own sin, our own pain and suffering. And so what we see this morning, I believe, as we look at these verses, involves how we grow through our trials as we come to grip with our own sin personally. And then we can minister to others as we seek God's compassion and as we seek His righteousness. We seek His true justice as well as His mercy. How do we struggle through and help others to struggle through and work through the trials we go through as God's discipline, but also seeking God's righteousness, seeking God's mercy and God's compassion so that He can use us? And the first thing I think we see here in verses 16 to 17 is that we need to pour out our hearts before God. Now, we see this throughout the book, but I think especially here that we have to dig deep and we have to deal with the problem by pouring out our hearts to God. That's how we discover what's really there and work through it and how God brings healing. We have to have release. And Smith said, grief built in the soul is like a steam in a boiler, and the pressure of grief that is not expressed can break your heart. And see, prayer and pouring out our heart to God is like a pressure release valve. We let it out. And we saw a few Sundays ago how our trials are not always God's discipline for our sin, but many times they are. And in the case of Lamentations and Jerusalem, they definitely were. But the point here, I think, in this is that for God's true children, even in the worst of times where we are facing trials and it's because of our sin and God is disciplining us, He still loves us deeply and He is faithful. And we are given a way, we see here in Lamentations, to turn from our sin, to work through it, and turn back to Him through prayer. And even when we don't know how to pray in our trials and when God is disciplining us for sin and under our guilt and we feel God is silent, it feels God is miles apart from us, we're to still come to Him in prayer. We're to let go of our pain. We're to pour out our hearts to God in prayer. I read the story of a young man who was facing a sea of grief, having lost his soon wife-to-be in a car accident. And the pastor met with him and the guy asked the pastor, "How do I deal with this anger, this grief I'm feeling?" And he said, "Pastor, prayer has never really come easy for me." And he said, "I really have not known well how to talk to God. And at that particular time, I don't have much nice to say to God." But the pastor gave him a Bible and he put a small bookmark in the book of Job, chapter 1. And he said, "I want you to start there." And the man read and he came back and met with the pastor later. And the pastor said, "Well, how did the reading go in the Bible?" And he said, "Well, you know, I read Job and I didn't know I could talk to God like that." And he said, "If I can talk to God like that, honestly, maybe I can talk to the Lord." See, even when we're in times of silence, as Lady Jerusalem standing for the people is pictured here, when we feel no one's near and no one understands, and it feels even the only one who can comfort us, God, is far from us, Still, she's pouring out her heart to God and her tears before the Lord. She's pouring out many, many tears, it says, because of what we've seen even thus far. God's discipline and the aftermath and the effects of that discipline because of her sin. And God seems so far away, but as Romans 8 tells us in one place, even when we don't know what to pray, we can pray and the Spirit prays through us with groans and words inexpressible. We don't know what to say, but we come before God and we pour out our hearts and we ask for Him to restore His presence to us in that time and heal us. And even when He feels far apart, we sit before God and we pour out our tears in the pain we're dealing with. And we ask God, as she is here, to reverse things, to help me to feel Your presence again, to restore the joy to me, as David said, of my salvation, and to change me, and to bring repentance. Someone said, Zion knows only God can revive her. But as far as she can see, God has become at this place unavailable. But her prayer here is that that will be reversed. So in times like this, we remember Psalm 34, as we read, that God is close to the brokenhearted and those who are contrite over their sin. So it shows us a principle we're going to see throughout this book, Lamentations, and there's a tension between truth and tenderness. We need truth, but we need tenderness. And the truth is real in what had happened to Jerusalem and her sin, the people of God. It affects people's lives, Christians' lives. And Jerusalem has to come to grips with that and accept that her sins have brought God's just judgment and anger and discipline. God had warned them over and over of the consequences that would come. But on the other side of that is the need for tenderness, for compassion in our trials. The trials were so overwhelming. The yoke of the consequences of her sin so great. And so Jerusalem cries out in great tears to the one who alone could heal her. It says there, Zion stretches out her hands in silence as a beggar in silent appeal. She says, my children are desolate because the enemy prevails. Verse 17, it says, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. I believe God is taking away all the other props that she might try to lean on. And He'll do this in our lives so that we'll look to Him. And so that we'll know and find our only place we can find healing in the Lord alone. So the question we might ask here is, where and to who are we looking for resources in our trials and difficulties? Where are we looking for help? It says, Zion says, my children became desolate. The youth, we see that later. The enemy comes against me. But you see, it is God's power alone that brings back our hearts when they are broken, our souls when they feel lost. We cannot do it ourselves. And it is no marvel, as one man said, that the souls of the saints faint away when God, the only comforter, keeps at a distance. And this we know, this man says, our sin grieves the Spirit, for He is the Spirit of holiness. And when the Spirit is grieved, Christians can be assured that we'll be put to grief. So the point is, by pouring out our hearts to the Lord, even in our pain, even because of our sin, we're able to get to the heart of the problem. And this is often at the heart of why we have trials. They'll bring us to the point of wanting God to deal, if we look to Him and pray, to deal with our sin deep within. Seeing that the sin there is there and at the heart of the problem, and only God can heal it. And that leads me to number two, main point we see here on the outline, and that's pursue righteousness. We've got to develop godliness and refocus. Pursue righteousness as we long for God's justice. And we see it in verses 18 to 22. Here's the key. We come to grips with our pain by pouring out our hearts before the Lord, yes, releasing our hearts, releasing our pain, but then by refocusing on God and who He is, His righteousness. The Lord who never changes. As Kaiser said, it's almost as if the flow of tears had momentarily choked off any further lamentation for the city and reminded Jerusalem how vain it was for her to spread forth her hands to all who came by. What was the use, he said? God had ordered it. Therefore, it was to him that she must go. And that's the change here we see in verse 18. The dialogue that she really needs is with God. And this woman, Jerusalem, is desperate not only for God's attention, but for God's justice, for him to act rightly in her trials and her enemies coming against her, abusing her. She sees differently as we go through this, as the whole book is like that. But it starts with her own anguish over her own sin as she seeks God's justice for her enemies, for those who turn against the Lord, the enemies of God as well. So, as one man said, accepting God's justice by recognizing her guilt is seen by Jeremiah as essential to the change of heart needed by Israel for her true deliverance. So, we desire God's mercy also for people that they'll turn to Christ, but we also know God is the God of justice for those who will not receive His grace. So, I want us to think about this as we look at this. How do we handle the pain that comes from our own sin as God disciplines us, but also the pain that often comes from the injustice around us and the hurt that comes from those who hurt us and sin against us that causes a lot of our pain? And the first thing we see here in pursuing righteousness is to stay focused. Look at verse 18a. The Lord is righteous. And this, of course, emphasizes the unchanging character and nature of God, this permanent characteristic of God. God is true to Himself. His inherent standards of what is right, of what is correct, of what is just. And therefore, what she's coming to realize here is that God can't be charged with inappropriate action, with unfairness here. In particular, His righteousness here relates to how He relates and how He governs His relationship with His people, with His church, His covenant people. So whether in application you're dealing with your pain, your guilt over your sin, whether it is true, whether it is false, how you deal with your enemies, those who make things worse, what we see here is we know we can trust the Lord who is right. He's always righteous. God is true to His character, and we see this in His Word. In His covenant with His people to save us, protect us, which is seen in the ultimate final way in Jesus Christ. The Lord is righteous. You know, James 1 says that when we're in the middle of trials, we're to ask God for wisdom. In our pain, we're to trust Him, seek Him, who gives generously. And we're not to blame God for our problems, though it's easy to do that, as if somehow in our trials God is seeking to tempt us, as if His character was in question. No, Lamentations, Jeremiah says, the Lord is righteous. He has no sin in Him, as James says. He can tempt no one. So focusing in our trial and pain is essential on the Lord, the Lord's righteousness. That is the anchor that holds us in the storm. It's the beginning part of healing and overcoming and growing through our trials and seeking His justice, His righteousness, to know that He is perfect. The Lord never changes in character and conduct. I always like the story of the elderly man who had dementia. And he would forget many things because he was a musician, though. His friend would always play the piano for him in the morning. And he would play middle C, and he knew, well, that's middle C. He could forget all the other notes, but he knew that was middle C. And the old man would say, you know, many things are changing around us, but middle C is the same. And the guy would tell him, you know, well, that's true with Christ, isn't it? He never changes. See, the Hebrew literally says here, righteous He, Jehovah. And as one man said, absolute righteousness, fairness, justice, wisdom characterize all of God's ways. So the people here, you understand this in context, are admitting They have no ground or complaint or reason to suggest unfair treatment. No further facts or extenuating circumstances. All is fair, all is just. It's a turning point in the book. And what it means in context is that Lady Jerusalem is beginning to understand how God had acted justly. She didn't get there right away, but she's starting to understand how God acted justly in what they faced. God is right, she says, but we have rebelled. But you see, this also gave her hope, and it does us as well. As they recalled God's word, remembering places like the Psalms, knowing that it is the very righteousness of God, His justice, His perfect fairness that brought her discipline and judgment, is the very reason for their hope. Why they can turn to her. C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan and Lucy asked Mr. Beaver to picture Aslan, who stood for Jesus Christ. He said, "Aslan, a man? No, he's the king. He's the great lion. If anyone can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, then they must be braver than most or just silly." And Lucy said, "Well, is he safe?" Mr. Beaver said, "Who said anything about safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." And this is what the woman, I think, is coming to grips with. The Lord is righteous. I'm in the wrong. You know, it's like the old saying, if you feel distant from God, guess who moved? Not God. But God, especially in times of pain and guilt, even over our sin, can seem very distant. But here's the thing, at the heart of the healing is clarity on who God is. He is the one true and faithful God who never changes. Hebrews 13 says He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And we see the second point here, and that is start where you are. Under this main point, start where you are. Verse 18b to 19, Jeremiah 12, he said this, "You are right, O God, whenever I lodge my complaint against you." And so Lady Jerusalem is starting with herself, her own sin in seeking God's righteousness. The Lord's righteousness means God is true to Himself and the commitments He enters. His intentions never change. But the opposite is true of God's people. And the point is, Lady Jerusalem is seeking God's righteousness and justice and discovering His healing, beginning with herself in humility. And so she's not asking for God to bring justice on all the world and those who hurt her without asking for that justice which God has brought on herself. She's humble. So she begins with confession over her sin. At the beginning of restoration and healing is always confession. And we see it in verse 18b here, confession, "For I rebelled against His commandment." See that the word literally rebel means mouth there. Literally she says, I rebelled against God's mouth, God's own words. I clearly knew what God said, she says, what came straight from His mouth, and I defied it. And I did it over the years. We did it as a nation. And this is what true confession involves, doesn't it? Looking at our hearts humbly before Almighty God who never changes. Someone said, she admits that though she had been well aware of God's commands and His law over the years and the prophets, through the prophets, she had willfully disobeyed His authority, acted against this. The word rebel is literally the word in Hebrew, mara, the idea of bitterness. And it comes back to the grumblings the Jews did in the Old Testament. Remember when they grumbled and murmured against God? And the point seems to be that the confession that leads to healing is based on knowing and grasping that rebellious nature and pattern of sin that affects all God's people through history. The nation before was referred to as Jacob. And it helps us to see our own sin connected to the past and the people of God. And it's based in a willful rebellion that goes back to the beginning of time. And we have that. Seeing that what God does in correction is based in a pattern of sinfulness, corporately, historically, and personally in our own lives. See, the point is that we come to realize that our sin is no small thing. That's the only way we heal and change. At the core of it is a willful, rebellious mindset that grumbles against God, that fights for its own way. Our sin is not only stupid, it is stubborn as we go against the righteousness of the shepherd who never changes, who will not lose, and who seeks our best. Wright says, verse 18 confesses God's moral justice and our own sinful rebellion, and is a key moment in the theology of this whole book of Lamentations. Kaiser said, with this acknowledgement of sin, the highest point of prayer is reached, and the greatest step towards coping with grief is mastered. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, Jerusalem owns the equity of God's actions by owning the inequity of her own. So when we're turning away and deviating from God's word, that's at the heart of our problems as Christians. You see, the problem is, often Christians will seek to add, you know, to their own sin and justify it and argue about it, blocking the healing, not admitting it before God. And we know non-believers especially will blame everybody but themselves and blame the Lord for all that's there and point the finger and distance themselves from the only one that can help. They stand there pointing the finger at God, upset over the trials and pain, not realizing that it's their own sin that is separating them from the Lord, the only one that can bring true healing. So here the people recognize, begin to, and admit that the fault lay squarely on their part, and fairly, the Lord is righteous. And we see that in His word only, don't we? And that leads me to the second one here. We see its consequences. Look at verse 18b. She sees the consequences. Starting where she is involves seeing the consequences of sin. Verse 18b, and confessing those. Hear now, all people, and hear my sorrow. Behold my sorrow. My virgins, my young men have gone into captivity. Certainly Jerusalem seems to seek sympathy, not only from passerby, as in verse 12, but from all the nations. But the focus here, get this, is not only in the present reality of the broken relationships, but the loss of future hope. See, the point in context is that the nations would see how all the youth of the nation at that time, through the exile, the ones who survived the sword and famine through exile, had been removed out of the land. They're serving foreigners other places. And the consequences were present. The loss of love ties and relationships and the present contribution the youth brought to the community, but also it cast a dark shadow over the future hope. Let me ask you an application here with this. How deeply do you and I reflect on the effects of sin, even when we're in the middle of it or right after it? How do we learn from it? How much do we take to heart what God is teaching us, even in the trial, when it's hard, to see how sin has truly short-term and long-term effects? And so that we want others to learn from what we've gone through. Could it be that maybe we will only really have learned deeply when we are ready to open up about the pain and the effects, like she was, of sin? So that others can learn from our testimony. Maybe only then have we really learned. So think here. She's mourning, Lady Jerusalem, over the effects of sin, not just for herself and the current people, but for future generations. She's seeing that. And could it be we develop godly sorrow over our sin, really, when we hurt over not only how it hurts us, but how it's going to hurt future children, grandchildren, next generation in the church? You know, a shot that is only a few millimeters off at the start will be off hundreds of meters as you go further out in kilometers. Do we consider the consequences? How about number two, is contentment, verse 9a. Starting with ourselves and seeking righteousness and healing in the Lord also involves grasping the only place true joy and contentment flow from. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jerusalem had learned this, though, we see, as we often only do, the hard way. Verse 19, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. Lady Jerusalem is showing us what we saw earlier in chapter 1, that those she trusted in, her lovers, the other nations, the idolatry tied to that, had let her down. Now, in her worst times, instead of helping her, these nations mock her. They insult her in her trial. But you see, it is often, isn't it true, that we only in those trials, and when we have gone the wrong way, we'll taste the bitterness of sin, how it doesn't satisfy. And we begin to realize that only the Lord satisfies, and we can truly say more, taste and see that the Lord alone is good. See, coming to grips with our pain and its cause involves not only confession and consequences, but a growing understanding that sin will never satisfy. Mackie said, whether her confidence was in the surrounding nations or their gods, it had been misplaced, and now she admits her policies in this way were misconceived. And that sums it up. See, temptation and sin always looks better on the surface. We know this, don't we? Living for things we think will make us happy is subtle, but it never satisfies. In fact, it will only let us down. It will always leave us wanting. And even Christians today, we know, can get focused on what they make, what we have, who we impress, what we're living for, all these things. But it's often only as we come to grips with this through trials, through loss, through confession, that God heals us and changes us. Number four, these little points with this is counsel. You see it on your outline. But look at verse 19b, counsel. The final area of starting with self and coming to grips with sin to know God's healing grace involves counsel. And we see there verse 19 tells us a part of the aftermath of sin and God's discipline came more and more self-focus in the community. As you can see, a lack of counsel, a lack of community. Someone said in the city, personal survival, not concern for others, became the overriding priority. It says, my priest and my elders, she said, breathed their last in the city while they sought for food to restore their life. God's discipline on the city resulted in even the leaders just packing up shop and just saying, hey, and you can understand in a way, but they're just living for number one. Looking for food for survival. And it says their death came while they were seeking food for themselves to survive. As someone said, at the opposite end of the age scale of the young who were lost are these leaders who perished. These men had been in charge of worship and teaching God's law. And in the vacuum of this void, it was filled with more and more sin and selfishness and an every man for himself mentality. And their deaths led to the city being deprived of needed counsel that comes in God's Word. Folks, this is what the absence of God's Word always results in, doesn't it? Jerusalem became more and more focused on personal survival, not community. What does Proverbs 29 say? Without vision from the Lord, the people perish. See, it is God's Word alone that gives us hope in our pain. The gospel alone that transforms us to live for Jesus and for others, not ourselves, even in our pain. And it's His counsel that alone comforts us in our trials, so that we're motivated to give comfort to those around us instead of looking out for number one. See, at the heart of the healing comes confession that leads to a desire for God's Word, God's counsel through God's leaders that points us to the only one who can heal us, the only one who empowers us to live for others and for the Lord ultimately, not for ourselves, so that through us God will show them His faithfulness, His mercy, the only hope for healing. And that leads me to the next point here, and that's verse 20. We've got to seek God's help. Look at verse 20. Not only do we need to stay focused and start with ourselves to pursue righteousness, to experience God's healing, we must actually seek God's help. We see it in verse 20. Lady Jerusalem cries out again to God to see her situation, if you look there. She knows there's no other real source of help. The one who had the power to discipline her is the only one who can change things. So she cries out, Lady Jerusalem, on the basis of her need, nothing in her merit. And God's mercy she cries for, not based so much on the past disaster here, but the present ongoing consequences that she's feeling. There's pain, she says, in the city. Death in the city. But it's affecting the homes. Death in the house, she says there. Someone said her life has been flipped over, and that's reflected in her inner disposition. She knew her life as a whole had defied the Lord. Her conscience is broken and hurting. And folks, the fact is, you have to get to the bottom of things to find healing. But only the Lord can bring that healing by His grace and because of who He is, according to His mercy. Nothing else. So the picture here is of the turmoil in her bowels, literally, if you see there. Her heart, great inward pain, and we see Jerusalem getting the connection more as we must between our emotion, our pain, and our sin. Verse 20, "See, O Lord, that I'm in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned, churning within me, for I've been very rebellious." See, the bowels were regarded as the seat of emotion, so emotional turmoil is the issue. And it's a picture, really, of the way that one man said cement is mixed, water and lime and sand stirred rigorously together, and this is how her conscience feels because of her pain tied to her sin, and she's seeing that. Only God can heal it. The point is the distress here that arises from a disturbed conscience. That's what's going on. One man said, "There is no greater pain than that which wounds the conscience than the sting of sin." And it's true. The point is, she is appealing to God based on His mercy alone, knowing that even in her sin, when her heart is broken, she's open before God's eyes. He can see. He can heal. I like the story of the only survivor of a shipwreck. I don't know if it's made up or not, but it's a good story. Washed up on a small island, and this man prayed fervently as he was on this island by himself for God to save him. And every day he scanned the horizon for help, but he saw nothing. So exhausted, one day he built this little hut for himself to protect himself from the elements and to store the very few things that he had. Well, one day after looking for food, he arrived home to find his little hut gone up in flames. And the smoke was rolling up to the sky. He said, "The worst things happen. Everything's gone." And he was stung with grief and anger. And he said, "God, how can you do this to me? You know how bad this is as it is. How could you do it?" But early the next morning, this man got up and he was awakened by the sound of a ship that was approaching the island. It had come to save him. He said to the men, "How did you know I was here?" And they said, "Of course, well, we saw your smoke signal. We saw your smoke signal." Remember, the next time it feels, and it does sometimes, like everything's going up in smoke in your life, that everything is up in flame as you struggle with your sin, your guilt over it, the pain that's there, remember, it may just be the smoke signal that goes up to God's mercies, to the grace of God. And this is what we see with Lady Jerusalem here. She is crying out to God based on her sin and the consequences, needing relief, coming to grips with the connection between her guilt and her sin and the pain. But she's calling out to God for His mercy, not based on anything she has to offer, but based on her great pain and her need for God's mercy. Smith said, "Grieving people will feel a weight of guilt. It runs deep. It's not easy to express. But sometimes when people express that, people will say to them, well, it's false guilt, you know? You just need to move on. It's not your fault. Just put it behind you." But he said, when they do this, there is often, many times, no relief, no real peace. When people are grieving, he said, guilt is often tied in directly. Not always, but it is often. People can struggle over what they could have done differently in a relationship when it comes to someone who died or someone they're estranged with now. People may feel God is punishing them for what they did from years before. Now, we got to understand the Bible deals with both issues. We've got Job, you know, in the Bible, which shows us a righteous, not sinful man who was not disciplined because of his sin. He shows us, really, when people struggle with false guilt, that can be a reality. Job's friends automatically assumed he had some secret sin at the heart of his pain. But God stands with Job at the end of the book, confirming that Job was a righteous man. But then we have Lamentations, you see. We got a book that helps us grieve over our pain, yes, but which primarily helps us come to grips with the cause of our trials, which is often our sin and the consequences and how we get to the bottom of that and turn back to the Lord. The reality is all the suffering that we people go through, of course, is not the result of sin. But what does Lamentations tell us here? The Lord is righteous. We're rebellious. We're not. It shows us many times we do defy His mouth. And quite frankly, at the heart of many of our trials is probably a combination of both of these things. God shaping us and God disciplining us. Smith said, God has given us Lamentations saturated with guilt, where we find suffering people that know that what they're enduring is directly related to their own sin. So, he says, what most suffer is between these things. And our what-ifs are there, our only-ifs. We wonder if things could have been different. But you know, if the only book of the Bible we had to deal with loss was Job, where the sufferer could say, I'm blameless, we would lack what we really need also is a model of how to confess what lies on our conscience, the sin that is there. As one man said, our conscience is a gift from God, a voice that must be heard. And the reality is, there is often an inner healing beneath the surface of our trials and our pain, tied to our sin, that only God in His grace can heal. But He will when we turn to Him. And yes, our conscience can falsely accuse us. There can be false guilt. But the answer is not to ignore it. Now, as one man said, the answer to false guilt is the truth. And the answer to true guilt is God's grace. So often people try to cover it up or have others cover it up. But what should we do? This man tells a story of helping a lady in his church, Leslie, work through the guilt she was feeling over what she felt when her son died years before. And he said, my goal was to help her bring that guilt before the Lord. You know, Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Christ purifies our consciences because God calls us to draw near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience. So this man, he told Leslie, he said, I want you to put the issue aside, whether it's false guilt, whether it's true guilt. What you're experiencing, he said, is real. And you believe you could have and should have done things differently. And he said, now, if that was true guilt, what you thought you should have done differently 18 years ago, if you thought it was true guilt, what would you do with it? She said, well, I would confess it to God. She's a Christian. She said, I would put it under the cleansing power of Jesus Christ's blood. And so they took some time and she wrote down what she wanted to confess. And for the first time, she poured out to the Lord those regrets that had haunted her for all those years, and she put them under the blood of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Son of God suffered and died not only to forgive us of sin, but that our consciences might be cleansed, might be purified. And she said years later, the Lord did this amazing thing. She told him of how the blood of Jesus transformed her life as she laid those things, whatever guilt she had, false or true, it was lifted off of her soul. And we can do this. We should, as we ask God. We turn to Him and tell Him about our what-ifs and our struggles of things we wish we'd done differently or things we deeply regret. And we lay it at the foot of the cross and we rest in His cleansing blood. He'll cleanse us of our conscience and the sin we feel, the guilt we feel through the blood of Jesus Christ. He'll give us His perfect peace. And that leads her to seeing things differently. If you look here in verse 21, A to B. Verse 21, A to B, she begins to see and come to grips with who God is. You see this change here? Verse 21, she says, the enemies hear her sigh, offering nothing, ridicule. They hear the trouble I'm in. But here's the key. They are glad, but you, God, have done it. In other words, she's coming to realize more and more God is in control. Not these enemies who mock me in my sin. Not those the Lord has used. No, He is in control. And that is ultimately what gives us hope. To know that even when we've sinned, the enemies around us, even that God may use, they're not in control. The point here is in what the enemies know. They can see, oh yes, she's suffering. That the laws say that about Christians. It's the difference between what they know and what we know. what we know as Christians. They see us struggle even when we fall into sin, just as this situation was so desperate with Jerusalem. But she knew, as Christians know, God is righteous. They have sinned, and God brought the day against Jerusalem of His judgment. And God was using it for good. He was using it in their lives to bring good and repentance. And they could count it all joy in their trials as we can, knowing what God is producing. But she was able to see the situation differently. Zion was. Jerusalem was. The Lord was working through this. And she could see how God was had brought that judgment because of His justice. And it was important that He do that. But there was hope. Because as chapter 3 will tell us, His mercies are new every morning. And so we stand on God's word as we close here. Verse 21b to 22. How do we handle the pain of injustice that we deal with in this world as we go through trials? Here's the final application I think we see here in the pursuit of righteousness, in discovering God's healing. What Zion prays for here is not for God to ignore her own sin. No, she's already acknowledging that. No, she only wants God to act according to what He said, according to His character. When it comes to the pain her enemies are continuing to bring her, yes, God uses them to discipline her, but they've overstepped their bounds. They are acting in godly ways. They are abusing. They are acting like bullies who push and push and push. And Zion calls on God for this justice based on two main things here. God's righteousness. God, You have brought the day of judgment because that's who You are. But the final day of judgment is coming. So bring judgment against My enemies now. That's what she's praying for. The people are praying for it. Judge based on Your standards. As You have brought judgment to me, don't let that go with them. You're righteous, Lord. Act in that way. But also according to relief. Not only righteousness, but she prays based on relief. She's asking for help, not based on her godliness, but God's grace. Because she's repentant. And because of the effects of her sin and her pain are so deep, she's asking for mercy. And I don't even believe she's asking for restoration yet, but relief. Now, when we think about what Jesus said, that we're to pray for our enemies, forgive our enemies, what does this mean? We certainly want those, because we know we're saved by grace. We want those lost, even our enemies, to be saved, those who've hurt us. But while we pray for God to protect our heart from seeking revenge, we also trust God with our enemies, who, if they're turning against His word rebelliously and continuously, they're enemies of God. And we pray for God to act according to His righteousness. Yes, to bring them to repentance. But if they will not bow the knee over time, they continue to rage against God, and it continues to bring harm to us, we pray for God to act justly. We want them to come to Christ in repentance. But we pray for God to act based on His righteousness, our need for relief, and for God to act based on His character that never changes. So she wept because of their cruelty, but she knew God was in control. If God would relieve a bit of the pressure by bringing justice to them, even in the present, God would help her. She would not be as faint. He would bring relief because He is righteous, because He loves His people. You know, Romans 12 says as we close that we're to leave room for God's wrath. We're not to seek revenge. That's not our job. Our job is to pray, to trust God to act justly, and for God to enable us to do good even to our enemies. But it does say there, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. God, You act in Your righteousness. Help us to trust You. We pray people will come to Christ, but deal with those who come against You continuously. Let's turn to the Lord as we close and ask for His grace. Gracious Lord, we thank You that You are right. Lord, You are righteous. You never change. And Lord, we look to You, Lord. We know we are fallen sinners saved by grace. And we continue to struggle with our sins, even those of us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that Your disciplining hand comes upon us at times. But Lord, we look to You and ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your mercy. Lord, we ask for Your protection for those that seek to come against us, Lord, and cause us pain, Lord, and who act in sin. We pray that they'll come to repentance through Christ and know your mercies, Lord. But we ask for your help. We ask you to act according to your character, Lord. And we thank you that you're a God involved in our lives, Lord. You're a God who's in control. And Lord, we pray you'll continue to bring healing in our lives, Lord, and transformation. And use us, Lord, as your people, as we live in this world, to point people to you, our great and faithful God, Lord, who never changes. And that they'll come to believe in the Savior who came in this world to take the wrath of God upon him and to do away with it. That those who trust in him are forgiven, Lord. So we look to you and ask for your blessing and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.